words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So a few Sundays ago, there were some good friends of mine. We sat around my table for a very long dinner, and there were so many conversations happening at once. It was the best kind of conversation. But then there was this one question that was posed to myself and the other pastor around the table. And so everybody stopped talking because they wanted to hear the answer. We were asked what led us into a life of ministry. Now, most people, when they ask that question, they're hoping for some dramatic kind of answer, like a burning bush moment, or like today's scripture, a Damascus Road experience, you know, that includes a blinding light and a Holy Spirit. But the truth is that most of us don't have a once and for all kind of experience. Most of us have a small, little by little experiences, plural, that then all add up to a change of heart or a new way of life, excuse me, or a conversion from who we used to be to who we are today. And we all of us here have those experiences, whether we've entered into professional ministry or not. So at the dinner table, the other pastor answered the question first. He grew up in the church. He went to church multiple times a week for youth group, and the thing that he named as most influential in his life were and continue to be the biblical stories. The stories that we read, the stories that we hear, the ways in which we go deeper into story, and the ways in which we make sense out of those stories that then allow us to make better sense of our own stories and our lives. And today's story is a really big one. And like all of the stories of the Bible, it's only when we allow ourselves to really enter into the story fully that we begin to understand how we too have that same experiences. Now, the circumstances are vastly different. I mean, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong. I don't think anybody here has been so blinded by light that they're literally blind without food and drink for 3 days as a way of coming to Jesus Christ. But when we get into the story, the experience becomes universal. So in case you missed it, although Lynn did such a good job, in case you missed it, here's the Reader's Digest version. Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, you know, the guy who wrote all the famous letters and was instrumental in the formation of what we call the church today, he's running around persecuting Jesus' followers. He, like so many other Jews, didn't understand this new movement that was happening within Judaism that was now including Gentiles and proclaiming a Messiah that no one had ever met. This was seen as a threat to the ways that they had always done their religion. And Saul, as we hear in the first verse, is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. When suddenly a light flashed from heaven around him, he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul doesn't recognize who it is, and he asks for identification. And he hears, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. 3 days without sight, without water, without food. That's a kind of death. That's a kind of exile. And it's not lost on the reader that the number 3 is used here on the third day. He rose again. And then the story jumps to part two, but stay with me in part one. Let the story do the work. Saul is out preaching against a movement that he was sure was wrong. He was convicted. He was doing what he believed to be just and right. Now, there's no mention of a horse in this story, but in all so many of the art renditions that I looked at, there is a horse, and Paul is falling off of it. And Flannery O'Connor once said, "I reckon the Lord knew the only way to make a Christian out of that one was to knock him off of his high horse." And that's what inspired the title of this sermon, Our High Horses. What are they? How do they present themselves in our own lives? Certainly we know that they express themselves as judgment. That's the easy part. When we are so sure of something, so convicted of something, it's so easy to judge those who haven't figured it out or don't agree with it or aren't living the way we believe to be right. So we judge. And we judge especially when something has worked out for us and we think, well, we did that. We did it right. And because of my own experience, I'm especially aware of this around marriage, for example. There was a time when I believed with the most certain assuredness, even cockiness, that my marriage would never end. And I was so sure that I was doing it right, that I judged those marriages that ended. They didn't do it right. They didn't work at it right. They didn't work hard enough. They didn't, but I did. And we see this with jobs too. I worked hard to get where I am, so if they're not where they want to be, it's because they didn't work hard enough. They didn't pull themselves up by the bootstraps. They didn't, but I did. Well, the view is great from on top of a high horse. And we can place ourselves there for any number of reasons when we think we've got it right, until we don't. Until something happens that shakes the ground we thought was so firm beneath us. And our closed minds, which were so sure of whatever position we held, is no longer so sure. And that's the place. That's the place on our own road that God enters the scene. That's the place where whatever assuredness or close-mindedness or blindness, if you will, led us to that moment where we fall. That's when the light, the blinding light for Paul, brings us to the ground and shakes us to our core. And if we're open to it, brings us to change. And not by our own doing, but by God's, who is always working within us to bring us to a place of humility and to open-mindedness and to compassion and then finally to peace. Emily Griffin is an accomplished advertising executive. She's written a series of reflections on the process of her own conversion to Catholicism. And in her book titled Turning, she writes, "It's clear that conversion begins with a restlessness of the human heart which can find no resting place on earth. She observes that it's most often our disenchantment that comes from failure." I messed up the most important part. You ready? Let me get that again. She observes that it's most often our disenchantment comes not from failure, comes from success. It's success that disappoints us because we had so thoroughly expected it to be the crown of life. In other words, we get what we want, and then we find it profoundly lacking. We keep ourselves stuck in all the patterns that have worked for us until they no longer work for us. And that's a wonderful time to allow God to do what God does. Saul spent 3 days in darkness, having been blinded by light. That's a long time. Conversions don't always happen in an instant. Sometimes they take time, and they include a whole lot of suffering and extreme vulnerability as we allow God to reshape us and to remold us and to reprioritize our ways of living. And sometimes we come crashing down off our high horse, but sometimes we fall off really slowly. But either way, we enter into humility, which is really a very, very beautiful place. This story is not about turning immorality to morality or turning from Judaism to Christianity. It's about God's ability to turn us from our own blindness into seeing the light and then using us to witness to the rest of the world just how much our lives change when that happens. It's life-changing to be brought to places of humility and realizing that the things that you were so sure about don't always work out that way, can't always work that way, and that God is now calling on you to share the good news that the only one true, reliable, for sure thing in your life is God. That's it. That's all we get. Not to protect us from harm, but to walk us through it. And to send healers like Ananias to us, who restore our sight and fill us with a Holy Spirit so big that it changes not only our life, but the way that we love others into changing their lives. I'm going to go off script for a minute. Bill and Laura, I like to give them a heads up. This is the line I wrote. I wrote, as we give ourselves permission to live into being who God is calling us to be, we give others permission to come into their own life through humility. That's a mock-up of words my mother said to me. As I was going through the divorce, as you all know by now and probably are sick of hearing about it, the hardest time of my life, as I started to regain a sense of myself and my life, I started to feel bad because it was taking me away from my children a little bit, who were now, you know, a senior in high school and a sophomore. And my mother said, the more you come into your own, the more you give your children permission to come into their own. It's no different in the Christian life. The more we come into our own as Christ followers, the more we come into our own through compassion and love, the more we give those around us to come into their own sense of love and compassion. Jesus lived his life and suffered the cross so that we might have life. Not from high on a horse, but from the ground up, where the light is above us and leading us, and the only foundation we know is the example of Jesus of Nazareth, who taught us the way, and Jesus the Christ, who leads us into a new way. That's a story. That's a story worth living, not once and for all, not because of a burning bush or a once-in-a-lifetime event on a road, but every step of our lives as we decide again and again which way we want to go. Amen.